part two from the book of Proverbs, as it helps us to acquire wisdom in our response to enemies. Last week, we took a look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, where it said, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And we learned that that proverb is not teaching us that if we obey well enough or if we please the Lord well enough, then everybody will be happy with us, even our enemies. It's a proverb that really doesn't say anything at all about how to be a successful people pleaser. But it is a proverb that says much about self-denial. It is a proverb that has much to say about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it has much to say about demonstrating the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. And we thought about those things last week. Well, tonight we're going to consider two additional proverbs that might initially appear to be secret keys to how to make your enemy suffer and still look good while doing it. So, let's take a look at these and discover what they are saying to us. The first one is Proverbs chapter 24, and it's 17 and 18. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Now, this proverb might initially appear to contradict other scriptures that we find in other places. Because we can go to other places in the scripture and find God's people celebrating the downfall of their enemies. Psalm 58, I won't read it right now, but that contains some of the sharpest language that you'll find in all of the scripture regarding what the psalmist is wishing would come upon his enemies. I'll read to you one example. It's from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18 begins in this way. It begins with this description of Babylon, which is this description of the unbelieving world. So Revelation 18 starts with these words, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." And then later, going down to verse 19 in that chapter, it says, speaking of the inhabitants of this great city of Babylon, it says, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So the people of Babylon are mourning and grieving over the destruction of the city and of their own loss in that. But then the text goes on and says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And then the beginning of Revelation 19 says this, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." So now it's not just the apostles and the prophets, but all of the saints of God are drawn into this celebration. "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, the multitude, all of the saints, as they behold the fall of Babylon and the destruction of the wicked, they say, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now, it's a picture of a city that's been ruined, and you look out and the city is rubble and smoke is coming up from this city, and all of the saints are celebrating, "Her smoke rises up." And what a description, "Her smoke rises up forever and ever." A great description of the permanence of that. So, isn't that a description of the church's rejoicing over the fall of her enemies? So, the first initial appearance from the proverb here, when it says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, would initially appear to be a contradiction of other places in the Scripture. There's something else that the proverb initially appears to be. The proverb also could initially appear to be the secret key to keeping God's wrath focused on your enemies. The secret key. Right? So that, here's a wrong way to read the proverb. Okay? Wrong way. Don't rejoice, and don't be glad when your enemy stumbles and falls, because it might make God not be so angry with that enemy. And after all, we do really want God to dish it out on our enemies. So, this is a long proverb, right? So, control yourself for the sake of focusing God's wrath like a death beam on the head of your enemies. Is that what the proverb is telling us? Don't rejoice. Don't get overly excited when your enemy falls or when your enemy stumbles, because after all, you want God to give it to him. So control yourself, and God will give it to your enemy. Is that what the proverb is saying? Well, the proverb is not saying that. And the proverb is not contradicting any other scriptures. Right? This is not how to use humility in a subversive way. That's not what the proverb is teaching us. Let's make two observations from this proverb. Number one, there is, let us observe, a rejoicing and a gladness which is very displeasing to the Lord. Can we gather that at the very beginning of the proverb? We should. Do not rejoice and do not let your heart be glad, lest the Lord see that kind of rejoicing and that kind of gladness and it displease him. So there's a certain kind of rejoicing and joy and gladness of heart which is very displeasing to the Lord. So we can see upon closer inspection that the proverb is really more about God's displeasure with us than it is speaking about God's displeasure about our enemies. So we need to prepare ourselves that this proverb is going to be doing some surgical work on our hearts more than any kind of work that it's going to do on our enemies. So let's ask the question, what is it that is so displeasing to the Lord? Well, let's think about it this way. When it comes to determining what's pleasing or displeasing to the Lord, what is our sinful tendency? We're going to look at things around us, we're going to look at life, and we're going to sort it into piles of this is pleasing to the Lord and this is displeasing to the Lord. What is our sinful tendency? How are we tempted to do that in a wicked way? It's a way that, as I've described to you before, we use the circle method, right? We draw a little circle around ourselves, and whatever is inside the circle, well, that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And too bad for you, because you're outside the circle, because everything outside of my circle is what is displeasing. All right? So that's our sinful tendency to sort out what's pleasing and displeasing to the Lord. All right? God is happy with me, but not with anybody else or other people. And we have an example of this from Luke 18. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? They come into the temple to pray. And that's exactly what the Pharisee does. He draws a little circle around himself and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not outside this little circle. Like him over there, he's outside my circle. You're happy with me, you're not happy with him, I'm glad that I'm me. This kind of thinking, this kind of sorting out. So the Pharisee, he thought himself to be righteous. This Pharisee despised others. All right, so that as he's praying, if there's any divine displeasure, well, it's not on him, right? It's on somebody else. All right, now what if you took that sinful tendency of self-justification and you mixed it with the sinful tendency of wanting to exact vengeance on your enemies? And that mix is exactly what Proverbs 24 is prohibiting and warning us about. this mix of self-justification and desiring or exacting vengeance upon your enemies, personal vengeance upon your enemies. That is what the proverb is prohibiting. All right? Our Lord, in the proverb, is prohibiting self-righteous, vengeful gloating. That is the kind of gladness of heart, or the rejoicing that the Lord is strictly prohibiting. Self-righteous, vengeful gloating when you think about your enemies. Charles Bridges defines the gloating of this proverb in this way. He says, it is the malignant joy of private revenge. It is the malignant joy of private revenge. Have you ever sensed that within your own heart? The malignant joy of private revenge. The enemy stumbles, the enemy falls, some difficult consequence comes upon the head of the enemy. And you think to yourself, yeah. The malignant joy of private revenge. What is this kind of gloating? Well, it's not a joy over the glory of God, is it? Gloating is not the rejoicing of the triumph of the wisdom of God over sin, is it? It's personal vengeance is what gloating is. Gloating is not the gladness of the vindication of God's truth. And there's a difference. If we go back to Revelation 19, you remember the description here as I read it. As they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. What is it that they've said before that? They said, for true and righteous are his judgments. So it is a celebration. There is a rejoicing and a gladness at the fall of their enemies who are the enemies of God. But it's not with this gloating. It's not with this malignant joy that's attached to private vengeance. Their perspective is on the judgment that God has brought. Their perspective is not my glory and my little circle, my little self-righteous circle. It is God is righteous in what he has done to the enemies. God is the one who has exacted vengeance, and we celebrate his wisdom, his goodness, and his judgment. So, the proverb isn't contradicting the right kind of rejoicing and gladness over God's enemies when they fall. The proverb is prohibiting the malignant joy of private revenge. Okay? So do you see what the proverb is doing? It's doing a little investigation on your motives, isn't it? It's doing some surgical work on your thinking to make you examine why you are glad, or the nature of your rejoicing or gladness of heart when you observe the stumbling of your enemy. Right? If you are glad when your enemy stumbles and falls, why? Why are you glad? What's the nature of that gladness in your heart? The proverb is working that kind of question within us that we need to answer. Right? So the proverb then first checks our motive. But you're going to need help in repenting from this, aren't you? Gloating, that's probably one of the easiest sins that we can fall into, gloating over the fall of an enemy. And so notice, to help you in your repentance, after giving you this warning that this is very displeasing to the Lord, the proverb gives you a humbling reminder. All right? Notice what the proverb says, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him, that is, from your enemy. Now, what is this part of the proverb telling us? I think it's telling us this, that God is just. So, lest you begin to indulge your thinking with malignant joy of a private revenge, before you begin to put your feet to that path, stop for a moment. And remember who God is. God is just. Right? Why is that enemy receiving something of judgment from God's hand? What is it that that enemy has done? For some sin? Do you think that God will look upon your sin of malignant joy, of private revenge, and that he'll just turn away from that? This is a reminder to us that God is just. It is saying, perhaps, that whatever might be the speck in your eye, you be sure to deal, or that whatever speck you see in, or whatever speck you have in your eye, you log. Thank you. I don't have enough caffeine coursing right now. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. You're looking at yourself first, right, for this examination, right? Are you going to give that up while looking at your enemy? If God chooses to bring wrath upon your enemy, then it is a moment to guard your own heart, lest you begin to engage in an attitude that God hates. Right? If God chooses to bring wrath upon your enemy because of something that God hates, right? The proverb is now warning us that we must guard our own heart, lest we begin to engage in an attitude or actions that God hates. Think of the book of Judges, where we have this cycle, this dynamic of the Lord afflicting the enemy, and then how do the Lord's people react? They become proud and they become casual, they become lazy, they become boastful, and then the Lord does what? He turns his wrath from the enemy to what? To the boastful, to the neglectful, to the lazy, right? There's a passage from Zechariah chapter 1. Here's a vision given to the prophet in the time that they were to be rebuilding the temple after the exile. They were facing many, many discouragements. So the prophet Zechariah is given a vision. And here's how he describes it. This is Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. He says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? When will you grant us relief?' And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent.'" So God used these pagan nations to afflict his people. And then how did those pagan nations become in their own thinking? They became very boastful, full of pride in what they had done to these people. And so now they're described as the nations at ease. They're sort of sitting back at peace with their pride and their boasting. God says, "They helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Now God shows mercy to the humble, but God resists the proud. Proverbs 24. Four is giving us this kind of instruction. Who are you, O sinner, to gloat over the downfall of your enemy? Who are you to rejoice with this malignant joy of personal vengeance when you see your enemies fall? God gives grace to the lowly and to the humble, but God resists the proud. We see this being worked out there by the prophet Zechariah in that image. Okay, so do not gloat when you see wrath upon your enemy. Guard your heart from sin, the sin perhaps of the Persians, from that sin lest the spotlight of your heavenly Father's displeasure illuminate your own sins. All right, think of this application that we can make here from Romans chapter 12. Let me turn there and read this to you. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and 17, verse 17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, is it possible to be overcome by the evil working of an enemy? It is. Returning evil for evil. Has your enemy given you evil thoughts and evil words? Would you then return evil thoughts of personal vengeance and rejoice in that way when you see the stumbling of your enemy? What does Paul say? He says, vengeance is not yours. Do not avenge yourselves. Give place. You're designating room for wrath, Paul says. But it's not your wrath that you're designating a place for. It's God's wrath that you're designating place. You're leaving it to Him, is how some of the translations put it. You're leaving wrath to God. If God is going to put wrath upon the enemy, that's His business, not yours. What is your business? To live peaceably with all men as much as it is possible with you, to not repay anyone evil for evil, but to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Your responsibility is not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. So there is our first proverb that we've looked at. It's not the secret key of how to make your enemy suffer with some kind of subversive use of humility or controlling yourself. Really, the proverb doesn't really say a lot about our enemies, does it? It says a lot about us as we observe God working as He chooses with His goodness and His wisdom upon our enemies. All right, well, let's go to our second proverb that we're going to think about tonight. That first one really does an examination on us, on our motives. And so we need to be very careful in our reactions to not gloat. It is proper to celebrate the working of God and the conquering of His enemies. It is improper to gloat. Now, this next proverb is from Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21 and 22. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Does that sound like something we just read from Romans chapter 12? That's the proverb that Paul was quoting. So let's go ahead and take a look at it then. What does this proverb look like initially? Just a surface reading, reading that wouldn't be very careful. What might it initially appear to be saying? Right? It might look like this is the secret key to making your enemies suffer, and you can do it while looking like you're helping them. Wouldn't that be great? You can look good while making your enemies suffer. You can do some act that looks like it's helping them, and you're just pouring hot coals on their heads. Or is the proverb telling us that? Is that really what it's saying? You know what this is? This is actually a proverb about how you can look with pity upon your enemy. It's a proverb about how you can be merciful to him as opposed to gloating, as opposed to some kind of malignant joy with personal vengeance. As opposed to that, this is a proverb teaching us that you can be merciful to your enemy. You can take pity upon your enemy. You can take an opportunity, as much as it is afforded to you, you can take an opportunity to do good, and perhaps the Lord will use that to actually restrain him in his sin, or the Lord may use it ultimately for the rescue of the soul of your enemy. That's what this proverb is teaching. But if you're going to be interested in that, you've got to be repenting of gloating, right? If you're interested in the Lord doing a merciful work upon the enemy so that there's some kind of, even if it's just a temporary restraint upon his sin, or if there's some kind of more ultimate good that the Lord would do in converting the soul of the enemy, if that's going to be anywhere within your desires, then the first proverb that we looked at tonight needs to be carefully taken to heart. This proverb does not give us instruction on the art and science of revenge. It's actually quite the opposite. Right? This proverb is not teaching us how to get your enemy, right? How to make him suffer or anything like that. So let's make a few observations from this proverb. Number one, it's a proverb about being merciful to your enemy. Now let's think about mercy. Psalm 69, verses 16 through 21. Listen to the words of the psalmist. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall." Think of the fluid, you know, of the gallbladder. It's used as medicine sometimes. That's what he has in mind, this very bitter liquid. Here he is suffering under some distress. He's under some trial, and there are people around him. They see his struggling. But all they give to him is reproach, and all they give to him is heaviness for more heaviness, or upon the heaviness that he already has. And he says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." All right? So what is it that he has received from enemies? There's no mercy from them. But it's contrasted with the mercy that he has received from the Lord. Right? What is it that he is confident that he can receive from the Lord? Grace. He can receive unmerited favor. He is confident in receiving the unmerited granting of what he needs. He makes his appeal to the Lord not because he thinks he has earned anything or deserves anything from the Lord. He has this expectation of mercy. And notice how this is contrasted with how his enemies treat him. They give him gall for food. One sinner to another, and they give him vinegar for drink. That's the way it is with their way of thinking. But what does the Lord tell us? What does the Lord tell us with regards to our enemies? Are we supposed to give them gall? Are we supposed to give them vinegar? Remember the words of the Lord? We read these last week. The Lord said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." That is, that you may prove your adoption. How does that prove our adoption? How does that prove our likeness unto our Heavenly Father? Well, it's because He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then later Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what is that?" Jesus says. He says, even the tax collectors do that. Wicked men know how to do that. If you greet your brethren only, you are friendly, you do good only to those who are friendly to you. If you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And think of the example that our Savior himself sets. When I read that proverb, that Psalm 69, were you thinking of how this came true for the Lord as he hung upon the cross? And what did they give him to drink? But vinegar or bitter wine, sour wine, to mock him, to hate him. In the moment of his crucifixion, they had all come to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him. This is from Luke 23. Criminals on one on the right, the other on the left, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments, and they cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Totally mocking him. And Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So there is an example from Scripture and from the Savior himself. If your enemy is hungry, do not give him gall. That's the way the wicked behave. If your enemy is thirsty, do not give him sour wine. Give him something to drink. All right? If you give your enemy gall, then what is it that you've done? You've behaved like a wicked man or a wicked woman. All right? So, the proverb is teaching us to be merciful to our enemy, obviously. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Now, it's a proverb, so you need to expand your thinking beyond a meal. All right? Can you not give your enemy the food and drink of your extended patience? Can you not afford to give the good thing to your enemy, the food and drink of praying for your enemy, the food and drink of blessing when curses have come your way? So think beyond just food and drink. Do good even if your enemy has not done that for you. Give him bread and give him water even when he's your enemy. We can make a second observation from the proverb then. It's about the coals of shame. What is this? These coals of shame poured upon his head. If you do good to your enemy, even while he is making himself your enemy, and you pray, and you don't return gall for gall, and you don't return sour wine for sour wine, but you give him bread and you give him something good to drink, if you will do that, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. In meeting perhaps some basic need of the enemy, by looking with pity upon your enemy, by moving with a merciful act of tender compassion, there can be an even greater work of mercy that the Lord just might accomplish. Your act of patience is an act of mercy. Let's not have any doubt about that. Something evil comes against you in word, in deed, and your response is not the malignant joy of a private vengeance, but your response rather is to bless when words of cursing have come your way, to pray when words and actions of cursing have come your way. The proverb is saying the Lord just might take your work of mercy and transform it, or use that as a means to begin a work of an even greater mercy for that enemy. In other words, let's take it in a physical sense. It's an actual meal of bread and something to drink. Your physical mercy can be a tool in the hand of God to work a spiritual mercy. Derek Kidner describes it this way. He says, the coals of fire represent the pangs which are far better felt now as shame than later as punishment. Now, you can't be Jonah if you're going to receive this proverb. How much good do you want to come to your enemy? Just food? Just drink? Just a little bit of your patience? Just a prayer? Or even while your enemy is being an enemy to you, can you not remember the mercy that's come to you through the Lord Jesus? And can you not have a more ultimate view of mercy? Not just the small act of mercy that you might have, but while you're praying for your enemy, can you not pray for the Lord's mercy upon him? The proverb is raising this very interesting possibility that when you return a word of blessing, when words of cursing have come your way, that just might be a tool that God takes to humble that enemy. These coals that are poured on the head give you the picture that something is done to the enemy to make him hang his head, as Derek Kidner describes it, to hang his head in shame. For the enemy realizes that he has wrongfully treated you. These words of cursing that have come in your direction, when you return with blessing and with prayer or with some good work, a meal perhaps, practically speaking, the Lord can use the pangs of shame to begin to do a deeper work within the soul of that enemy. Is that something that you really want? Do you desire that even upon those who are making themselves your enemy? This proverb is really working on my soul. Is it working on your soul? Right? It really does a good job of spotlighting this vengeance, this personal vengeance which resides so easily in our hearts. The proverb is getting right to that point. Do you want that kind of mercy? Can you pray for that kind of mercy? Do you remember the mercy that's come to you? Can you pray that the Lord would do that even to the enemy? Your act of kindness, the proverb is saying, might be the means God uses to shame the enemy for his ungodliness. Your act of mercy that you return to the enemy just might be one of the means that God uses to shame him and to humble him, help him see his own sins, to help him see the wickedness of his evil actions against you. Now, this humility that could be possibly produced upon the enemy, the hanging of his head under these hot coals, this humility may be used as a temporary restraint of his sin, or it could be the beginning of the Lord's conversion of that soul. You don't know, and that's God's business. All right? But that gives us a wonderful hope. But do you have that hope? Can you think that way, even with regards to those who have made themselves your enemy? Remember the Lord as he hung upon the cross, and as he heard these words of reviling, and he saw these actions of reviling and mocking him. And he prayed for the forgiveness of their sins, even as they were killing him. Well, the proverb is teaching us something about our enemy's needs, isn't it? What is your enemy's greatest need? It's not food and drink, is it? Now, that's within the realm of needs that we might have an opportunity to meet. But food and drink is not your enemy's greatest need. What is your enemy's greatest need? It's mercy from God. Your enemy's greatest need is the forgiveness of his or her sins. Can you pray that way? Can you do some good work with thankfulness in your heart for how good God has been to you? All right? Or would you look upon some fellow sinner and exact some kind of payment? All right? His greatest need is mercy, and it's your mercy that God just might use as one of the means to strip your enemy of his pride and to remove his reproaches from his mouth. Now, let's be careful. The proverb is not saying, be merciful just so he can suffer more. It's not saying that. It is saying, be merciful so that the suffering of the shame of being proved wrong will perhaps become a suffering unto repentance. Let me say that again. The proverb is saying, Be merciful and do good so that the suffering of the shame of being proved wrong in that enemy will perhaps become a suffering unto repentance, a genuine repentance before the Lord. Peter says this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may," by what? By your gall? No. By your sour wine? No. By your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right. We can make a third observation. This is our final observation for tonight. What is your motivation in all of this? What is your motivation? Because this is hard, isn't it? The corruptions that remain in me, they don't want this. I can see within my own heart how easily it is to have a malignant joy of private vengeance. So when I look at a proverb like this, and it's challenging me to love like I've been loved, and it's challenging me to think about mercy to others like mercy has come to me, it's challenging me to remember that I was an enemy of God, and I mocked him just as much as anybody else did that was standing at the foot of the cross. My heart was no different. My heart was the same. I would have done the very same thing if I were standing there. And what has the Lord done for me? How patient has he been with me? How tender, how low did he stoop to rescue a rebellious sinner like me? The proverb is challenging me to remember that. And then am I not willing to extend some small act of mercy to a fellow sinner when God has forgiven me of way more than what this fellow sinner can ever do to me? The proverb is challenging me to think like that. But notice the motivation that the proverb gives. Do you see it there at the end of verse 22? What is our motivation? Where do we plant our meditations? It's the Lord's reward. Right? For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The proverb does not guarantee us that our kindness or that our mercy to an enemy will be received by him. You know what? It could make him more angry. The proverb is not a prophecy. It's not a guarantee that if you will return a kind word, that then your enemy will just melt into a heap of repentance and sorrow and shame. Right? It's saying it. The Lord might use it in that way. But it could make him more angry. It could make your enemy more vile. Maybe your enemy will think, oh, you're weak, and will just launch the attack even more. All right? But his response is not your responsibility. You can be good, you can be kind, you can be merciful, taking whatever opportunities you can to bless and to do good to your enemy. But his response ultimately is not your responsibility, because you can't change his heart. You cannot go at the work of loving your enemy with the wrong hope. And the proverb is helping us, right? Can you go at that work of doing a good work for your enemy with the wrong hope? Yes, you can. What if you plant your hope entirely upon your enemy suddenly melting away and now speaking kindly to you? you can't put your hope there, can you? You will likely be disappointed, at least at some point. So where's your hope? Where's your motivation? What's going to keep you at this, even if after you have been, you have given mercy after mercy, and even after you've given patience after patience to your enemy, blessing for cursing, time after time after time, and your enemy would seem like his head has never been bowed under any coals of shame. Will you give up? Will you stop? Only if your hope is in the wrong place. Only if you had planted your hope in some good response of the enemy. But what if your hope is elsewhere? Okay, that's what's going to strengthen you to stay at what the proverb is saying. What if your hope is not in any reward that would come from the enemy? What if your hope is in the reward that the Lord promises? That is what's going to keep you going under these difficult circumstances. What if you have to go for a lifetime blessing and doing good, and no good has ever returned to you from this enemy? Are you without your reward? Is it all for nothing? The proverb says, no, it's not. So it's not giving us a guarantee. And what if the enemy continues to just lash out with wickedness and vile words? Remember where the reward resides. You cannot control the response of your enemy, but you can control where you have placed your hope and your trust. So regardless of the enemy's response, the Lord is the one who's taking care of you. What if your enemy responds and it does seem as if coals have been poured upon his head and he sees that his reviling of you has been very wrong and very wicked, and he would even come and ask for your forgiveness? Even that's not your reward. Don't put your hope in that. That would be good. That would be a day of rejoicing in those kind of moments. But that's not ultimately your reward. That's not ultimately your hope. The proverb, I think, drives us back to the gospel. Think of those gospel rewards that the Lord assures us of. That is where we have our hope planted. The enemy may have only reproaches, but what does the Lord have for you? He has only rewards. His work is that good. He has only rewards for you, only benefit for you. So, in your response to your enemy, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His righteousness, even when you are in the presence of your enemies, and everything that you need now, and everything that you need for eternity will be taken care of. Right? The Lord's got it. Don't be anxious. Even in the face of vile words, even in the face of hateful words, even in the face of your name being cast out as evil, remember, don't be anxious. Don't worry about those things. Those are the kind of things that unbelievers chase after and devote their lives to and worry about. Don't worry about those things. Even in the face of an enemy, you are promised his reward. So that's the motivation for staying at what is at times, or maybe all the time, is a very difficult proverb to put into practice. Okay, well, there are two proverbs for our evening tonight, wisdom in our response to enemies.